We'll also be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 12. We will read 1 Peter first, so you would turn to 1 Peter 2, 1 to 12. Catechism sermons are always fun. You get to turn to a lot of places and keep a lot of books open. You need space next to you by the pew so you can set everything down there. 1 Peter 2, the first 12 verses. Beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now we will read Lord's Day 32. Question and answer 86 begins, "Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God." Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we open up your word, as we look at the truths that are there, we ask that you would be with us, that you would let what would be said be honorable and in accordance to your word, that we would apply it and take it. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would, in our hearts, work, that this would transform us and renew us as only your word can. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, the Heidelberg Catechism asks a pretty simple question. Could basically boil it down into, why obey? Why do we obey? On the surface, this is probably a pretty simple question, and you're all probably thinking, well, we already know. You obey God because you need to glorify him, and that's good. All right, amen, let's go home. Is that as simple as it is? Well, of course that is the correct answer. Why do we obey? We obey for God's glory. That's, after all, as the Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man. Glorify God. And we know that that is true, but we can also ask this question and learn a lot from it. It's a question that we should ask. As saints, as Christians, why do we obey? You see, depending on how you answer this question, it shows a lot of your true faith. Do I have true faith? If you asked an unbeliever, why do you obey God? They would probably give you a quizzical look and say, I don't obey God. Showing that that's true. They don't have faith. But if you ask some other religion, why do you obey God? Why do you obey your gods? They would probably say something to the effect of, well, I want to please him or her or however many pantheon of gods there are in it. So I want to please them, but why? So that I can be saved. I obey so that I might be kept safe, so that they would, the gods would, the deities would like what I'm doing. They'd be pleased with me and I can enter heaven. And this shows that they don't understand true faith. You can also ask this of Christians. Christians, why do you obey? And we probably know the doctrinal answer, the correct answer. If we're honest with ourselves, we would probably often come away with that answer as, well, I obey for the same reason as what we just said. To please God, which is good. But why are we pleasing God? Are we hoping to accomplish something through our obedience? Are we hoping to stay saved through our obedience? Or are we just hoping through our obedience to garner some of that great gifts and grace that God could give us? Is that why we obey? You see, as you ask this question and think about it, it becomes actually a pretty deep question. One that's divided the church. One that's we differ from in the Reformed tradition than many of the other so-called Christian traditions who add things into faith, who add things into obedience and why we obey, because we're trying to achieve something else. We're trying to accomplish something for ourselves. And that can be quite destructive. We have to understand, why do we truly obey? Why is that important? Now, I'm going to do something a little bit differently here. Normally, in a catechism sermon, we would more work through the catechism. That's how I would normally go through this. But tonight, we're going to look more actually at 1 Peter, because 1 Peter gives us the same answer as the catechism, but it gives it to us in a different way and with a different flair to it. So you can keep your catechisms out. We will refer to that, but we will look at 1 Peter. And what that has to say. And we'll see 3 points. We will answer the question, why obey? And from 1 Peter, we'll see that we obey because of the Lord's goodness. That's the first point. We obey because of the Lord's goodness. The second point is we obey because of the Lord's cornerstone. And the third point is we obey because of the Lord's witness. And we'll see that as we go through 1 Peter. First, we'll look at we obey because of the Lord's goodness. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 begins, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter is saying, put these things away. Put the sin away. Why? Because of what he said before this. Peter has already proclaimed in this book that Christians are holy, that they're ransomed from sin, that they're born again. Because this is true, put it away. Because this is true of you, put this away. Put away envy. Put away malice. Put away deceit and hypocrisy and slander. Put away sin. Why? Because of what's true of us. Because of what's true of us in God. And also, what he says as he goes on. He says to do something interesting, to put away these sins, but to instead do something else, to instead desire the pure spiritual milk. What is that pure spiritual milk? All the wheels are turning in everyone's heads, right? What is pure spiritual milk? Well, we'd probably want to just say it's God's word. It's scripture. And that's not incorrect, but we could probably show a various nuance of it. We want to be careful here. What we don't desire as Christians in desiring the pure spiritual milk is simply scripture knowledge, understanding of God's word, but that we just get it, that we know it, no. What we're actually desiring is this pure spiritual milk that is God himself, which is revealed through his word. It can be dangerous making this distinction. I'm not trying to say that you separate God from his word, but we also do have to do that. And we say in his perfect, holy, inspired, and inerrant word, we receive God himself through what he's revealed in it. It is in God's word that he's revealed himself to us. That's the importance of the word, and that's what we're desiring as Christians, the goodness of God that we receive in his word. This is what we desire. That pure spiritual milk, which is the way in which we fight against sin. You might ask yourselves, what does that have to do with obedience? Well, it has everything to do with it. If we aren't filling our minds, if we're not feeding on God himself and his word, do we really think we will obey? Can we? The answer is, of course, no. We need God's word and the nourishment that it gives if we're going to obey, if we're going to please God. The imagery of milk here is powerful. There's a lot of young families here. There's a lot of children here. When you have an infant, what do you need to do to this infant? You need to feed it. And nowadays, I think it's, how often are you supposed to nurse an infant? 2 hours or something? Every 2 or 3 hours, something like that. It's frequent. And if this infant doesn't receive the milk, well, this infant is crying out for it. It's yearning for it. The infant fusses. The infant needs to be calmed. And what's the only thing that calms the infant? The mother's milk. That's the imagery that Peter's using of God's word. That we would so yearn for it that it, as an infant yearns for its mother's milk. Do we do that? How's everyone doing in their devotions? You know, that's one of the first things to go in a busy schedule. We all experience this. You got to get up early. You got to get up, and if I get up, I have to get up at 5, and if I have to get up and do devotions, well, then I'm not going to get as much sleep. I'm just using that as an example to show what we think about and then what often gets pushed away, our time in God's word. Our time spent yearning for that milk. And this is a reminder that we Christians need all of the time. This isn't anything new. It's not like, wow, yeah, I never knew I needed God's word. We all know we need God's word. But we all need to be reminded that we need it. We all need to be called to again make sure that we are in his word. And it doesn't matter when we have that time. It doesn't matter if it's in the morning or the afternoon or the evening, as long as we are in God's word. We're not moralizing this, like, just do devotions and you'll be okay. That's not what we're after. We're after true yearning for milk, true yearning for God's word. You might ask, how do we do this? How do we have devotions? Well, this is something you have to look into. Do I read straight through the Bible? Do I listen to sermons? Do I do a bunch of these things? And I would think that's probably the answer. You need to be reading God's word personally, but you also, as much as you can, read books. Seek to understand God's word. We can, as Christians, become very content with just staying at a plateau in our lives. As if we've consumed enough, and if I just stay on this path, this plane, I'm all right. I'm comfortable with that. But no, we shouldn't be. We should always be yearning to know more about God. Have you ever just sat and thought of God's attributes? Thought of his perfection in all aspects. His holiness. The fact that he is self-existent and uncreated. The fact that there is nothing above him, that he created all things by his power, that he is sovereignly in control of all things. Have you ever thought of the providence of God by which he governs everything that happens? The leaves that are blowing in the back of the field, the lights that are on right now are all God. This is what we meditate on in his word. This is what we find when we read the Psalms. When we look at the great God we see there, this is what we see in Isaiah, the God who is bringing forth his people into exile and out of exile for his purposes. The more you seek out God, the more you will find him. God's word says it as much. It's a promise. Draw near to God, and God says, I will draw near to you. Why then don't we draw near more? We must seek that. We must seek always to draw near to God. And parents, how are you doing with that? Are you making sure that you're calling your children to do this and being something of an accountability, something of a safeguard, telling them, son or daughter, you need to do this? Is it just words only? Or parents, do you put this on display in your households? Do you show your children how much God's word means to you? Do you put that on display? Boys and girls, do you want this? Do you seek this? This isn't just your parents' faith. This is the faith that you are growing into. Do you seek his word? We're meant to feel the weight of this, by the way. We're meant to hear that call to yearn for it. We're also meant to realize that we don't always do that. Now, that doesn't make us fall away in despair. It should make us, yes, I want not to just know more of Scripture. I want to know more of God. And so I will seek him out. Whether we are old or young, whatever area of life you're in, you need this. And the more and more you do this, the more blessed you will be. Not necessarily in physical matters, but spiritually. With wisdom and understanding, yearn for that milk. Are we desiring God as babies desire milk? And again, what we're getting at here is Peter's talking about, so because this is true of you, obey. But how are you to obey unless you're doing this? Yearn for the pure spiritual milk, without which you can't obey. He also goes into this. He goes into whether you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He asks that question. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but he's not asking that, expecting that we will walk away from that question and say, oh yeah, I guess that God isn't that good. No, he knows that when we ask that question, when we seek to meditate on God's goodness and his faithfulness to us and to his people, we will walk away with the utter assurance, God is good. And if he's good, we want to be fed on him. And if he's good, we want to please him. Because he's good. You see that? You see the difference? We aren't trying to please God so that we achieve salvation for us. Christ did that. That's what the Catechism so wonderfully shows. It answers it, and it doesn't mention anything about achieving something for ourselves, even though we do achieve a knowledge of God and goodness of God. But it's not talking about that. The Catechism is interested in what we achieve through our obedience, as much as through our obedience we praise God. Through our obedience, we declare forth God's goodness. That is what we're after. We meditate on the goodness of God. And why does he get into this? Look at verse 2. That by it you may grow up into salvation. It's kind of actually similar to what we were discussing this morning. This goal of desiring this milk, this goal of seeking out God, is that we will reach salvation. We will persevere. God has ordained that all who have true faith will persevere. No one will fall away. But what are the means in which he's ordained that we persevere? These means. Even what we're going through right now, sitting here, going to church, praising God, listening to his word, it's a means of grace. Reading our Bibles, feeding on him, it is a means in which we endure and persevere. And by it, show forth our salvation. show that it is true of us, that we might grow if we've indeed tasted the Lord is good. We all have. It's a good practice to not only see God's faithfulness to the people of Israel, to the church in his word, but to think of God's faithfulness in your own life. You will find it. You will see it. As we talked about this morning, you will see that the trials that you actually have gone through show that God is faithful, that he is good. And so this is why we obey him. Why obey? We obey because the Lord is good, because we want to be nourished by him, because we know that the Lord nourishes us, and in this nourishment causes us to grow closer to him. But that nourishment presupposes something. We're moving to our second point here. That first point is, so why do we obey? Because the Lord is good. Now, why do we obey? Because of the cornerstone. We'll unpack this. We see this in verses 4 through 10. Verse 4 begins and calls Jesus a living stone that's rejected by men. And then this imagery is developed of this cornerstone. The cornerstone, we're probably all aware, it was the most important stone in a structure. It was the first stone of the foundation, and it had to be perfectly square and perfectly level. It was what the whole structure was going to be built according to. If you laid the stones next to the cornerstone, it would be true. The structure would stand. And this, just like milk was a powerful imagery, this is also powerful imagery, that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Christ is the cornerstone of the temple, but the imagery doesn't end there. The imagery is that we are also joined to that cornerstone. We are stones that are placed upon the cornerstone and that foundation. What does this have to do with obedience? If we are so joined, if we are stones in God's temple, how are we to live? This passage talks about you are a holy nation, you are a holy priesthood. How does a priesthood live? It lives set apart. It lives holy. It's drawing on this Old Testament imagery, this Old Testament, well, the priests, the holy priests were the ones who were the most ceremonial pure. They were the ones that could go into the temple. They were the ones who followed the law the strictest. They were the ones who knew what to do. Well, we are that in the New Testament church, the people of God. We are a people of priests. We are stones that are connected to this cornerstone. And with that truth, that means we obey. It means we live out what's true of us. We live according to that cornerstone. Now, Peter reveals two sides of this cornerstone. If you look at the passage, it's one side of union with this cornerstone, and then there's another side that's a stumbling and a rejection over the cornerstone. We're going to look first at this side of union. Verse 5 says that the temple, it talks about this temple imagery, and the Old Testament was merely prefiguring what Christ would be doing. The temple and all that it was prefigured the church. And we don't always get that right. There are a lot of Christians today who think the temple's coming back, who think that the temple will be reinstituted. That's not the case. The temple and all it signified pointed to Christ and what he would do. Christ is the true temple. What did he say when he was on this earth? Destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be built and or raised up. Talking about his own body. Christ is the temple. And Peter's picking up that imagery saying he's the cornerstone of that temple and we are joined to that. And if we are joined to that, we live according to it. Peter's saying, obey because you are a holy priesthood. We too often forget that our obedience is not primarily to achieve something. We've already said that. We want to look at that a little deeper. Our obedience is not to achieve something for ourselves in the sense in our standing with God. That's not saying, obviously, that our obedience doesn't please God. It does. That's not saying that the law is still needing to be kept by us. It is. But Christ fulfilled it. Christ accomplished it. And so now when we live and we think, okay, I'm experiencing a difficulty, which means I must be, this is what we talked about this morning too, punished for my sin. No, you're not punished for your sins. Christ bore it. The other thing that's true of that, though, is that we don't stand before God, and our standing is not based on how accurately we're keeping his law. Now, this is where the danger comes in. You would hear that, and you would think, why obey? If a threat of punishment is removed, why obey? And Peter's answering it. Our catechism answers it, that our obedience is not to make God love us. Our obedience is because he does love us. That's why we obey. The catechism is divided into the section sin, salvation, service, or another term is guilt, grace, gratitude. The first several Lord's days deal with our guilt and our sin. And then the next Lord's days in the huge chunk deal with our salvation, our grace that we receive. But then this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 32, starts the last section of gratitude. It's interesting that the catechism asks the question why we obey in the section on gratitude. That's why we obey. Gratitude. It didn't place this question in the salvation section because that's not why we obey. If we truly believe in Christ, if we truly are connected to that cornerstone, we will seek and we will desire to obey him. That is why we obey. I want to read that answer again in the Catechism, Lord's Day 32. If Christ has accomplished all this, then why do we obey? And I'm going to read through it slower because there's a lot in it. We obey because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. So what's that saying? That's saying that we obey because we're being renewed and we are now able to obey in a measure. Yes, we don't obey perfectly, but by Christ's Spirit in us renewing us, now we are able to obey in which we weren't able to do before we were saved. And it says, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits. There's that gratitude, that thanksgiving. Why do we obey? We're thankful and we want to show that. And we obey because that God may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith. That's another aspect of our obedience. When you obey, when you grow in sanctification, you see God's working within you and you know that your faith is real. This is all why we obey, but this is all a result of us being joined to the true cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Again, we can see that many Christians get uncomfortable with that. We can get uncomfortable with so great a gospel message. Won't we just then sin that grace may abound? God's word says, no. God forbid. Of course, true Christians won't just sin that God's grace may abound because we have the Spirit of God within us. We know that we are sinners, but we seek to obey. What is a better motivation for our obedience? Is it a better motivation to be afraid of punishment? Will that bring about better obedience? Or is it a better motivation to obey God out of love? We're so familiar with obeying with a threat of punishment that we probably would think that's a better form. It'll bring about more obedience. The problem with that is, you will only obey as long as your desire for the sin is lower than your fear of a punishment. But that never happens. Eventually, your desire for sin will trump the fear that you have of a punishment, and you will sin. How's it working in your temptations, in your habitual sins, to fight it off of, well, I gotta just do this? That's not to say we don't have to try and obey. We do. But how's it working when I just want to obey so I don't get punished for it? No, the best form of obedience is when you obey out of love, when you obey out of gratitude. I think parents and children could relate to this well. Children, would you rather obey your parents because you're afraid of being punished or because you love them? Parents, would you rather have your children obey you because they're afraid of what might come or because they love you and they want to please you? God isn't looking for heartless obedience, which isn't true obedience. Take the heart out of obedience, and what do we find? It's what we read in Psalm 51. God doesn't care about our sacrifices that are heartless. David could have offered every offering that he could after he sinned with Bathsheba, but that's not what God was after. He was after heartfelt repentance, heartfelt obedience. That's why we obey, and that is the only way we will succeed against temptations and sins. Love for God. That's how we succeed. That's where we will obey. The way you overcome sin is by growing so close to God, being so nourished by that pure spiritual milk, so in love with what he is, with who he is and what he's done, that you will sacrifice your fleshly wants because of that. This isn't easy to do. It is simple to understand. It isn't easy to do. That's why it's called bearing a cross. That's why it's called sanctification, mortification of sin. We have to work at this. We have to desire this. All right, that's the side of the cornerstone that's union. Remember, we see these two sides. You have the side, you're either joined to this cornerstone and you will obey, and that's why you obey, or you will stumble over it. And that's what we see in verses 7 and 8. They say, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. People of God, do you see what you've been saved from? You've been saved from finding in Christ offense. Can you believe that? We just talked about the goodness of God, how good God is. And yet, if you don't believe, you are offended at Christ. You are offended with the gospel message. You might just ask, who rejected the cornerstone? Our text says the builders did. God's people. At least in the sense that they were part of the people of Israel. Who rejected the cornerstone? The builders. Notice the irony there. Shouldn't builders know what a good cornerstone is? It's, after all, the most important part of the foundation. And yet the builders, the chief priests, the people of Israel, the Pharisees, when Christ came, when the perfect cornerstone came, they said, shameful. They're ashamed of it. And stumble over the cornerstone. That's what we've been saved from. And that's also a warning that we must take. We can't be content to think we have God all to ourselves. Because why? Because we're what? Living in obedience? See, that's what they thought. They thought that by remaining pure, keeping the law, even the laws that they came up with, that they would stay in God's good graces. They believed in grace. But they believed that to stay in that, they needed to do these things. And so they had more faith in their own obedience than they did in the grace of God. Don't make that mistake. We often will revert to that. We'll often fall into thinking that it's about me, it's about my obedience, and it's not. That's to stumble over the cornerstone. That's to find it shameful, that it's not actually about us and what we did, it's about what Christ did. Do we have faith in that? We can so easily fall to this same error. Be good, go to church, God will be pleased. All wonderful things. But with the wrong motivation, it's no longer a good thing. If we're not doing it for the right reason, we could then say, and very forcefully, why are you here? You're not getting any extra credit with God if we're here just because we want to gain something by our living. We are only as pleasing to God, and we only give God pleasure insofar as we are joined to Christ and obey because of our love for him, through our faith in him. You are truly built on that cornerstone. Verses 9 and 10 show what you will be. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's why we obey. Right there. What Peter just said. Our gratitude. So we've looked at, why do we obey? Because of the Lord's goodness. Because he is good. We want to be fed upon him. Because we obey because of the Lord's cornerstone. Because we are joined to him. And lastly, and this will be shorter, we obey because of the Lord's witness. This comes at the end of the text. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Why do we obey? For our witness. Pay close attention to this quote. It's actually, when you really think about it, it's shocking. One commentator on this verse says, "The world takes its notions of God, most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ." Are we prepared for that? We're called Christians. We bear Christ's name. An unbeliever, the Gentiles of the world, they are not most likely, this happens, but they're not most likely going to pick up God's word and read it. No, what they're going to do is they're going to say, "He's a Christian, she's a Christian, how do they live?" In God's good pleasure, he has so ordained it that the way the world thinks of him is how we portray ourselves. God has placed, in a sense, his honor in our hands, as it were. He has placed his name upon us, and if we bear his name, are we then going to sin that grace may abound? No. We would never do that. You see this? We obey the Lord's good. We obey because we are part of his temple. We obey because we witness. Could you imagine a worse thing than bringing shame on God's name because of how we live? You know the sad reality? Often people don't even know we're Christians. Often we don't even get to the point where we could direct them to God because we are too ashamed. Often we too much show what the builder's reaction was, to be ashamed of the cornerstone. And in truth, we're not. In truth, it's a sin that we are overcoming, that we are being led away from. But we fall into that. We fall into shame at what we are. When you see a foreigner or someone from another nation, you can recognize that they're not from here. They talk different. They dress different. They look different. You can spot them immediately. Where is our home? Are we so at home here that we just look like the world? We are more than ready to put on our sport team logo, to put on a USA sweater and go travel the world. Yes, we're Americans. Or, yeah, I'm a Bears fan. But what about being a Christian when we're at the supermarket and the gym, when we're at our workplaces? Do people even know? Again, we're meant, people of God, to feel the weight of this, but not to be overwhelmed by it. This is meant, as the Catechism's answer is, spur us on to obedience for the glory of God. That, people of God, is why we obey. Because of his goodness, because of his cornerstone, because of our witness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that at this time we would feel, to a certain degree, shame. We know that we all fall short of what we should be. But we also pray that the shame would not win, that the shame would not overcome us, for we know that it doesn't end there. We always are brought back to you, to your Son, to your cornerstone. We praise and thank you that we, those who believe in you, are not the ones to stumble over Christ, but are those to be joined to him, to be built into a temple, to be holy and set apart. We pray that you would within us so give us the desire to keep your law and your word, but not that we might stand before you on our law keeping, but on Christ's. And we pray that our love for you would only grow and cause us to draw nearer to you in praise and thanksgiving. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.